I did a lesson on this a number of years ago, and actually I titled it Discipling Prodigals Using the Missionary Approach. And I did a lesson for my father, and so that he could use it to teaching his adult Sunday school class in the Evangelical Free Church in Chico, California. At first, he was rather reticent about this because there were a number of elder adults in his class. He had a seniors adult class, and a lot of them had prodigal children or prodigal grandchildren, and he didn't know how well it would be received, but he decided to go ahead with it, and it was extremely well received. Apparently, people were really hungry for the information. So I'm reworking that one lesson into a series here, Discipling Difficult Relatives and Prodigals, because every now and then I run into people who have questions about reaching a difficult relative, someone they really want to see come to Christ, but don't know how the Lord wants them to go about it, or a prodigal, maybe a child that's separated from the Lord and walking in the world, or maybe grandchildren, sometimes grandchildren are not being raised in the Lord and so forth. So I thought we would deal with this. And the first part is shouldering unconditional love and self-sacrifice to reach the difficult. Some of the hardest people for one to disciple are his relatives and prodigal children or wayward children. However, Victorian era Western world missionaries reached third world people groups in the Holy Spirit's power to disciple them effectively, regardless of the enormous human hurdles involved. So if they of all people could do this, God can then use believers today to disciple humanly difficult relatives. Many years ago, my mother and father, when they first went to Nigeria, West Africa, they went in 1948. And there was an old missionary couple that when they would go out to trekking, they would, on Sundays, they would dress in suit and tie. This is in the heat, 103 degrees Fahrenheit. They'd dress in the suit and tie, and she would dress in her dress in the heels, you know, partway up heels, and the netted hat and so forth. And they would walk out to these African huts, you know, and seek to witness to these people. And the Africans were looking at these people, feeling sorry for them because they were all dressed up, they were hot, and they just didn't understand them. They were culturally miles apart. But you know, that dear couple, they loved the African people, and the people saw that. And they, even though there was all the difference in the world culturally between them, they were actually able to reach some of these people for Jesus Christ. So if God can use people like that, who with a Victorian mindset were as far away from third world peoples as you can imagine culturally, linguistically, in value system and everything else, then God can use us to reach anybody that he wants to, including estranged relatives or prodigals. So we view scripture for discipling difficult relatives and prodigals, noting the first step of shouldering an attitude of unconditional love and self-sacrifice to reach them as follows. The first passage we want to look at tonight is Romans chapter 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Apostle Paul wrote, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then he clarifies who they are, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, etc. The Apostle Paul would often face repeat rejection and enormous conflict from his fellow Hebrew countrymen in his effort to disciple them. We know this from several passages. One of those is Acts 13:45. In Acts 13:45, the Apostle Paul says that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy or envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. The word blaspheme here actually means to slander. If we skip over to chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and spoke so that a great multitude, both the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Skip down to verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were going to try to put them to death. They were aware of it, and others they learned of it, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies around about. And then if we skip down to verse 19, and there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, and this is where I believe they actually killed him, and he came back from the dead, as is recorded in 2 Corinthians. Having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing that he'd been dead. And verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood around him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I believe this is a case where the Lord allowed Paul to be come back from the dead, raised, so that he could continue his ministry. But these passages demonstrate that Paul faced real problems with his countrymen. They hated the gospel that he was presenting. They felt threatened by it. They were jealous of it because a lot of Gentiles were following after them. Nevertheless, Romans chapter 9, the passage that we read here in the introduction, verses 1 to 3, that was written when Paul was a seasoned missionary. We know he was a seasoned missionary because in Romans 1:13, as he started to write the epistle, he said, I've often wanted to come your way and have been hindered from doing so. But he went on to say that I want to go by you because I want to have some fruit among you also, as even among the other Gentiles. So this is later on when Paul wrote the book of Romans. It was later on in his ministry. So even though Paul was a seasoned ministry, he had faced much opposition from his countrymen. Yet Paul here in Romans chapter 9, 1 to 3, had still had this tremendous love for them. Paul revealed that he spoke with the pure truth before the Lord, his conscience also bearing him witness in the power of the Holy Spirit, when he asserted that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for his unsaved fellow countrymen. Indeed, Paul wrote that he could wish that he were cursed and cut off from Christ. And for that, Paul means, I wish I could go to hell. If I could go to hell for the sake of saving my Hebrew countrymen, I would do it. Now that's love. That's unconditional love for a man who's been stoned to death and left to die and raised again from the dead. Paul still had this enormous love for this countryman. That's the kind of love that it takes if we're going to reach an estranged prodigal or if we're going to reach an estranged relative for Christ. That's the kind of love that missionaries needed, especially they go out into these third world countries. And sometimes, like the missionaries that went to the Aka Indians, and they suffered martyrdom. What did the wives do? They went right back into the Aka territory that led to Christ because there was this ongoing love for these people. It takes an unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And we have to have that all the time, no matter how we're treated. We have to have that attitude of love towards these people. Indeed, Paul wrote that he could wish that he were cursed and cut off from Christ to suffer eternal damnation in hell, were it to mean the salvation of his Hebrew people. That's an amazing, amazing truth, but it's a wonderful truth. That's one of the qualities. I was privileged to grow up amongst missionaries in Nigeria. A number of them were pioneer missionaries. They had gone into the station. They were the first white people there. And one of the qualities that I always saw in them was a tremendous love for the people. They had learned the language and everything, but I would see them come up and they would put their arm around these people. They would speak to them by the hour, even though they were very tired or physically beaten and so forth, because they had an absolute commitment to see these people come to Jesus Christ. I saw that over and over and over as a child growing up. So we need to have that. So Paul expressed this love in a very self-sacrificing way, doing the best he could to posture himself before his countrymen that he might persuade them to believe in Christ's salvation. Now I want to turn to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 31 through 33. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33. The passage reads, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many that they may be saved. And then chapter 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Tremendous passage. Paul directed believers of the church at Corinth to do whatever they did for the glory of God, and that in the context of their diet relative to the divisive issue of foods offered to idols. You'll remember beginning at verse 27 and 28 and 29 in the context, Paul had dealt with the issue of idols food that had been offered to idols, and then after it had been offered to idols, it was sold in the marketplace. And there were Christians who knew that they could buy the meat in the marketplace, even though it had been offered to idols, it was nothing, you could go ahead and eat it. But there were some Christians who were fresh out of Judaism, or who had weak consciences, that said, wait a minute, that had been offered to idols, what in the world are you doing? So they wouldn't eat of the meat, and it became a real divisive issue in the church. Well, those with weak consciences, especially those with a Hebrew background who strongly opposed any connection with idols, would readily be offended at one's eating meat offered to idols, although before the Lord such foods purchased in the aftermarket were acceptable for Christians. You'll notice in verse 25, Paul says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles actually is the marketplace, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Meat is meat. If it had been offered to idols, fine, that was in the idol service, but it's after the idol service, it's just meat. From God's perspective, there's not a problem. But, verse 27, if any of them that believe not, in other words, they don't believe in Christ, they bid you to a feast and you'd be disposed to go, whatever is set in front of you, eat, asking no question for the sake of conscience. But if any man says unto you, this has been offered to sacrifice, in other words, unto idols, Paul says, don't eat, because this person's bringing this issue up because it's an issue in his mind. And since it's an issue in his mind, you don't want to make him think that you are condoning idolatry. So then you don't eat, which is interesting. Ask no question, but for his sake that showed it, for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If you're going to have a Muslim over or a Hindu over to your house, especially a Hindu, you do not serve beef, because the Hindus, I believe, worship cows. Okay, so you don't do that. You serve chicken. Same with the Muslims too don't eat beef, but they will eat goat or chicken or fish or something like that. So you have to be very careful. Otherwise, if you're bringing them over to the house and you feed the wrong kind of a food, they'll be absolutely appalled, because you're feeding them something that is against their religious belief, and they'll be totally turned off to the gospel. This is something missionaries have learned in the past. You have to be careful. Where is the person coming from? You can eat beef. There's nothing wrong with that. But to have a person over like that who you're seeking to win for Christ, all it does is become a stumbling block. So the best thing to do is just not eat it. Not there. Not then. It doesn't mean that we're being hypocritical. It means that we're not being a stumbling block to that kind of a person. So Paul urged that we should not cause Jews or Greeks or the Church of God to stumble by anything that we do, but try to please others in every way, not seeking our own good, but the welfare of others, that they might be saved. So I said in verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God, even as I please all men in all things. Now, when Paul says, I please all men in all things, obviously there's a limit. This doesn't mean that we do that which is sinful in order to please men. Now, there's someone wants you to go out and get drunk with them. You don't go out and get drunk with them so you can witness to them, obviously. When it says you do all things, it means you do all things that are righteous. So Paul did not mean we should sin to please others, but that we should do whatever we can in righteousness to build bridges and not alienate others from us. Someone may meet you in a place and he may order a beer, and you order your soda or milk or water with lemon in or whatever. Okay, he's having his beer, he's doing his thing, but you're not participating in that, you know, whatever. So the point is, we can still interact with people, but the point is, we don't want to become a stumbling block to them that just blocks their coming to want to know what we have to say. However, and there's a limit to this, Paul himself occasionally withdrew from his beloved countrymen for his own protection. I'm going back to the book of Acts to prove this. In Acts chapter 14, verses 4, 5, and 6, we see an evidence where the apostle Paul did this. He withdrew from people because they were threatening him. And it was not in the interests of God for Paul to allow himself to remain there to be abused. In Acts chapter 14, verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part held with the apostles. And when there was an assault made of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, when they knew about it, they fled to Lystra and Derbe. Now, it's interesting, later at Lystra, Paul was stoned and left for dead, but he apparently couldn't get away from it that particular time. But God doesn't want us just to go ahead and allow ourselves to be abused when we can avoid it. So we have to withdraw from abuse. In chapter 17, this kind of a thing happened again, Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the Greek, chief women, not a few. Verse 5, but the Jews, which did not believe, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people, and so forth. And the situation got worse and worse and worse. So finally, verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So once again, even the fellow Christians sent them away. I skip down to verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. So Paul, whenever he could, tried to avoid abuse. Now, at Lystra, didn't work. He was cornered, they stoned him, but God salvaged him, he brought him back to life. So, there has to be a point that though a believer must love in a self-sacrificing way difficult relatives or prodigals, he has to shrink back from them for his own protection as the need directs. And now I'd like to turn to a passage in 2 Timothy that tells us this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle Paul writes, this know also, that in the last days, and he's talking about the last days of the church, hard times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, slanderous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, lacking self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having an external format of godliness, but denying the supernatural dynamics thereof or the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, the verb from such turn away is apotrepo, which is in the middle voice. This action means that you're supposed to do it in ways that permit the believer to avoid needless harm from the abusive. In other words, you turn away, you shrink away for yourself, for your protection. So when we run into people who are lovers of themselves, of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, etc., and so forth, what God wants us to do is to avoid actions with those people or interacting with those people to the point that we get unnecessarily abused. So in discipling difficult relatives or prodigals, though one must have unconditional self-sacrificing love in his heart for them, he must still limit his exposure to them as necessary to avoid being abused. God never calls us to leave ourselves open to abuse if we can avoid it. The point is, we need to avoid it if we can. If we can't, that's another matter. Now, the enabling to heed all of these directives comes from relying on the Holy Spirit's power. You remember Galatians 5:16 says, walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it goes on to talk about the lust of the flesh versus the Holy Spirit. So in discipling difficult relatives and prodigals, we believers must rely on the Holy Spirit to exert godly love and self-sacrifice towards them while also avoiding needless exposure to their abuse. There's a balancing act, obviously, that has to occur there. So may we follow Paul's and Christ's examples in discipling men. I have an illustration I want to share with you. When I was at Bible college at Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon, we had a prof there whose name was Reverend James Braga. He had to have been in his 70s at the time. This is in 1967-68. He had been raised in China. His father was a very strong Roman Catholic, and he insisted that the children go to the Catholic parochial school because he wanted them to become Catholic. Well, Reverend Braga's mother was a very strong evangelical Christian. I don't know how she got together with him, but anyway, maybe she was saved. Anyway, and she knew that God, since she was married to this husband of hers, God wanted her to stay married, but she was concerned about James and how he would be discipled. So what she did, she obeyed her husband in allowing James to go to the Catholic parochial school. But every day when James came home, she would say, "James, what did you learn today?" And he would tell her what he learned. And what error he had learned, she would correct on the spot right there. She corrected it. So he grew up knowing all about Catholic theology, but not believing it. Because his mother, very carefully, respectfully of her husband, had taught him otherwise. So as he grew into a young man, he became very, very discerning between the truth and error, the error in Roman Catholicism and the truth in the Bible. And eventually he ended up being one of my professors at Multnomah School of the Bible. And that is the way to disciple. Mrs. Braga, at that particular time, she was kind of cornered in a situation. She was married to a husband who was very godless, very rough kind of a man. He worked, I think, for the railroad there in China. And James was raised there. He had to, this is before the communists took over and so forth. And he had to go along with going to the school. He was exposed to it. But he had a godly mother who, in her own loving, kind, gentle way, reared him to becoming a committed Christian. And he actually grew up being a stronger Christian than if he hadn't been exposed to the other area, because he had a mother who was so very, very devout. I wouldn't recommend raising a child in a situation like that, but his mother prayed for him and worked with him. But that's the attitude. There has to be self-sacrifice. There has to be love. There has to be a tendency to withdraw from abuse, obviously, but we need to be consistent. And if we have that kind of an attitude, God can really use us to disciple even people who may be difficult as relatives or people who are difficult as prodigals to reach for Christ.